Well, good morning. Turn with me to the book of James as we open up in chapter 3 this morning. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. I know the bulletin says 1 through 2, but we're going to read on through verse 12. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find this passage located on page 1012. And let us stand this morning for the reading of God's Word. James writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. The last time you and I were together in the book of James, we looked at how faith, true faith, is evidenced by good works. And faith without that evidence of good works, James calls what? Dead. That was that last section we covered in chapter 2. And this morning, we turn a corner as we enter into chapter 3 here in James's letter, as we wrestle through this issue of taming our tongues. If you look at the big picture of James as a whole, you see that there is this pattern that begins to emerge in his letter where James addresses a variety of practical topics, practical issues that impact the way in which we as believers in Christ ought to live out our Christian life, while also giving us the theology to support such practices. We see for James that theology is really the basis for practice, and in turn, good theology ultimately leads towards good practice. We see how James addresses the issue of suffering, of tests and trials, wisdom, the relations between the poor and the rich, the sin of partiality. These are those practical issues that James is addressing. The theology that we see James contending for in his letter relates to hearing the word, receiving the word as the means to our salvation, the definition of true religion, our understanding of God as a God who is immutable, who does not change, how you and I evidence our faith in Christ through action. Both theology and practice are essential for James. They are not on opposite ends of the spectrum. They are not divided into an either or option. They are really two sides of the same coin. And this morning here in chapter 3, James returns to a theme that he has covered already in his letter, which is speech. Now, many consider this the previous passage in James 2 to be the most challenging text in James's letter to work through in terms of how we understand and interpret the text. As we saw last time, this issue of faith, works, and justification makes all the Presbyterians really nervous, right? But I would actually argue that what we have before us is really a much more challenging text because it impacts all of us on a deep personal level. I don't think I'm out of step when I say this, that all of us can agree on these two things. First, that you have been hurt, that you have suffered, and then you have been impacted by someone's speech against you, someone's words against you. Two, that you yourself have hurt others, that you have impacted others in the ways in which you have spoken about them. We can all agree with James. What James is saying here is that the tongue, even though it is a small member of our body, it is a fire and can more often than not end in a world of unrighteousness. So much hurt, so much pain, and so much suffering from one small member. So you remember James has talked about speech before. We hear in James 1, verse 19, James writes, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." There in chapter 1, James gives us that proposition to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. But now here in chapter 3, what we're going to see is how James now elaborates on this topic of speech and how it relates to our lives as Christians. He drives deep here into how our speech ought to be shaped. So as we consider this text, we're going to look at 3 points this morning. Teaching, talking, and taming. Three issues that we see in the text. So our first point this morning is teaching. We read in verse 1, James writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness." What James is doing here is he's opening up with both this warning and also a dissuasion for those seeking to teach. And at the outset of this, we must sort of ask that baseline question, why exactly does James do this? Why is there this exhortation that not many should become teachers? What we need to also be clear about here is what James is referring to when he's speaking of teaching is not an anti-educational argument. This is speaking in regards to the narrow topic of teaching as it takes place in the church. This is an argument in regards to this authoritative position in the church through teaching. What James really has in mind here is where he places himself in this argument as well, as he says, we who teach, is really that office of ordained teaching elders. You can think of it in those categories. As I said a moment ago, this is not an anti-education argument that James is forging. And likewise here, what he's not calling for is a prohibition against facilitating a Bible study, serving in Sunday school, helping teach or encourage your brother or sister in Christ with the words of Scripture. We see here James reflecting on how the misuse of the tongue in the authoritative teaching of the church can hold out to be a harmful thing for us as Christians. The misuse of the tongue in teaching has the impact of leading many people astray. And this is why James gives this basis as a warning that many should not desire to become teachers. I think if you've spent any real time in the church, this sort of warning should not be a surprise to you. How often do we hear of a new report, a new documentary, maybe a new podcast that tells the story of a pastor or group of leaders in the church who have led God's people astray through their teaching? The real takeaway that I think we can find comfort here in this passage is to be content in our own vocations. Be glad that you are not called to the office of teaching, because those who do teach will be judged with a greater strictness. This is a future tense promise. This will happen. And as a pastor and teacher, I not only have to give an account for my own life, but everything that I utter from the pulpit. But this element of the tongue that's seen in teaching is only the first thing that James gives us instruction in. This is only the first part of our passage. And as we move from verse 1 into the later portions of this section, we see how the tongue and speech relate to all of us as Christians. And this leads us to our second point this morning, talking. As we turn to focus on all of our own speech here in this second point, one commentator, he summarizes this portion of chapter 3 this way. He states, "Our words, James has now made clear, have an enormous impact on our spiritual condition." I think this statement is absolutely correct. How you and I speak is more often than not an accurate measure of how we are doing spiritually. How you and I speak in both the public setting and the private setting, in most cases, reveals your own spiritual condition. It reveals, sort of like a barometer, the spiritual state of your own heart. Now, and to illustrate this point, James does something that we've seen him do over and over throughout his letter. He gives us a full set of vivid images and analogies for us to consider this very point. Look back to verse 3 with me. James shows how horses and ships point to this reality. James writes, "If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs." And what's James's follow-up to this? What's his conclusion? "So also the tongue, though it is small, boasts of great things." As the bit in the mouth of a horse and the rudder in the bowels of a ship each serve to give us this example, so also the tongue, our tongues, are the guiding force, our guiding force. So how does James categorize then our tongue? Which is really just a stand-in here. You can think of tongue as sort of a synonym for speech. Picking up another image, we see James calls the tongue a small fire that sets the whole forest ablaze. And you and I know this. You and I know this experientially to be true. You know the words in your own mind that you might say to someone that if it came out of your mouth in a public setting, everyone around you would shudder. Maybe it's those words that were spoken to you those many years back when you were filled with excitement, filled with expectation of that upcoming wedding. And as you try on dress after dress, you hear those words from an aunt, from a mom, maybe that future mother-in-law. Have you gained weight? That dress doesn't seem to be working for you. When I was in college, I worked at a coffee shop, and it was one of those mornings where it was very busy. I think I had closed the coffee shop the night before, had to get up super early the next morning, and I was working the cash register, and I remember it was a few hours into this shift. I'm tired, I'm in college, so I'm busy with other stuff. This is the part-time job that I'm sort of working through as I'm in my studies, and my manager pulls me aside, and she goes, "You know what? You are the most monotone person I have ever heard." And part of me just goes, how can you say that? It hurt, and it was one of those things, and you and I know that we all have those experiences where someone says something to you, and those words stick in your mind. You can remember the time, the place, the hour, what the setting was. Luckily for me, her words did not impact my goals for a future vocation where most of my time is spent speaking in a public setting. But you and I know how much words can affect our own view of ourselves. I don't think there's a more categorically untrue statement than this. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That is something that is just categorically untrue. And that's only one side of the equation that James is pointing us to. That's how words affect ourselves. But how do words affect the way in which you and I speak to others? How do you relate to your neighbor through speech? How do you relate to your coworker, your fellow peers at school? Is there anything that distinguishes you and your speech from the unbelieving world around you? Is there anything in your speech that showcases your faith in Christ? Kids, junior high school, college age, there is that immense pressure that I know you feel from your friends to have your speech match exactly the ways in which your unbelieving friends talk. So my encouragement to you is this, is that don't be afraid to speak like a Christian. For us in the church, how do you relate to your Christian brother or sister through speech? How do you relate to them if they disagree with you? How is your speech measured in terms of your social media use? James here uses the analogy of the tongue, and I think if he was writing this letter in our own day, he would probably say something along the lines of how do our fingers react in terms of our speech? How quick are you to type away your unedited thoughts and to blast them and post them all over the internet? Words are also a type of work. And if we take our cue from the previous section in James, as it relates to true faith in Christ being evidenced by good works, how does your speech line up to this? Does your speech display your trust, your reliance, and your hope in Christ, or does your speech deny him? James gives us a warning here of the power that our tongues hold, that if left unchecked, gives way to a forest fire of hurt. And what you and I need to be reminded of here is in James's instruction and exhortation is how does the gospel relate to our tongue? And what we can find in the gospel message of Jesus Christ is the antidote to this problem. The antidote to the words that have been spoken over us, the words that have been uttered from our own mouths. The way in which you and I can find healing from this is only through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the gospel, we see that you and I are made new. The gospel shows us that because of Christ, we are made new. Paul writes this: if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. As the Spirit of Christ has grabbed hold of you and given you a new heart to believe and trust in Him, the words of hurt that have been spoken against you and the words of hurt that you have uttered from your own mouths have been washed away because of Christ's work on the cross. Your sin is forgiven. You're given a new identity that is defined not by the words that others have spoken over you, but the words that God says through Christ about you. As we see the gospel at work in our own lives, the impact that it has leads to our third point this morning: taming our tongue. As we consider this final point, what it looks like for us as Christians to endeavor to tame our tongue, we see James gives us another picture of what this looks like in verse 8. James writes, "But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison." And there he follows it up in verse 9 by saying, "With it we bless the Lord and Father, our Lord and Father, and also out of the same mouth, we curse others who are made in the image and likeness of God." What James is doing here is he's setting up a paradox for us of man's inability on his own to tame his tongue and the inconsistency that we see in our own lives of blessing and praising God and cursing those who are made in his own image. What James does here is he does not provide an answer for us. We have to wait to chapter 4 in order for James to answer this question. But once more, we see an example of how these things ought not to be so. This is that final section of examples that James gives. He writes of the sort of rhetorical question, "Can a spring produce both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree bear olives? And can a grapevine produce figs?" The answer we're called to give here is a very easy one. No, of course not. No, these things can't be so. And it's the same way with our own tongue. Can any man on his own, in his own efforts and ability, tame his own tongue? No. So what are we to do? James leaves us in the tension of this problem yet to be answered. He'll answer it in chapter 4. But we can take his general sentiment here that these things ought not to be so as the framework we give to beginning to answer the question of what it looks like to tame our own tongues. What we're to feel here is our inability to save ourselves as it relates to our own speech. And what we're supposed to do is look for and hope in the only solution to this problem, which is seen in the gracious mercy of God. We're to understand not only the instruction of James, but the instructions of Jesus himself, who says in Matthew 15, "It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." James is reflecting here the teachings of Christ. We're also to take comfort in what Paul instructs us to in Ephesians 4. Paul writes, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." What James instructs us in here returns to this theme that we've seen throughout his letter, that theology impacts practice. And part of our practice as Christians relates to how you and I speak. We see its connection to teaching, that not all should be teachers due to the fact that they will give an account and be judged according to a greater strictness. We see its connection to how our tongues hold the power both to help and unfortunately also to harm. And we see its connection to our inability to free ourselves outside of God's powerful working of redemption. And this redemption that is offered by God in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to the hurt that you and I have not only given out, but also received as well. The answer to the renewal of our speech to the glory of God and for the good of others comes only through the means of the gospel taking root into our own lives, taking root into our own hearts, and letting it have its work in our lives so that you and I, through our speech, can display, bear witness to, and give testimony to the God who has saved us and redeemed us through Jesus Christ. Amen. Stand with me as we pray this morning.